All right. Well, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn yet again to the Gospel of Matthew, but not Matthew chapter 5. I actually want to return to Matthew chapter 4 this evening. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read from Matthew chapter 4, really the first half of one verse. Verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider this your word, would you bless our meditations? Would you use the preparations of your preacher to bring your word to your people, that it might settle upon our hearts, that it might settle upon our lives, that we might grow in faith and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, no doubt some of you are worried. Not only are we going so slow through Matthew, now we're going backwards. That's the wrong direction. Others are worried, I'm sure, that I've resolved only ever to preach less than 10 words in the Bible at a time, and you're considering ways to fire me. But I assure you, that's not my plan, at least not for the long term. We will get to some open waters in Matthew. But I do think that Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, contains something very interesting and worth our attention, worth actually, I think, an entire sermon. Matthew here has a rather interesting way of summarizing Jesus' message. He calls it the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. You know, one of the most important questions that we can ask as Christians is this question: what is the gospel? You know this, of course. This is a key question for all Christians, and if you are a member of this local congregation, then you know that at one point in time you sat down before the elders of this church and you were asked this question: what is the gospel? And the stakes are rather high when we ask this sort of question. There are questions that good Christians can agree to disagree on, and the question, what is the gospel, is not one of those. This is a vital question, a very significant question. And when you were asked this in your membership interview, you probably answered something like this. You probably said, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has taken on human flesh and died and been raised again to pay the penalty for sins on our behalf. Something of like that. And if you said that, you'd get a hearty amen. That is a faithful way of, in a very short fashion, summarizing the gospel. That's a faithful summary of what, for instance, Paul calls the gospel of your salvation. Paul uses that phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus here in Matthew 4, he's going to describe the gospel in a different way, though. Jesus doesn't use the phrase gospel of your salvation. Jesus uses the phrase gospel of the kingdom. So here's the somewhat provocative question that I have. Does Jesus preach a different gospel than Paul? Now, of course, I know you all know the answer to this. But how do we reconcile these two? How do we reconcile the way Paul, for instance, describes the gospel of your salvation, and what Jesus describes as the gospel of the kingdom? That's one of the questions that I want to consider with you as we think about this thing we call the kingdom. I want us to dwell on this. So I have four questions, and we'll just take them one at a time this evening. Question one: what is the difference between the gospel of your salvation and the gospel of the kingdom? Now, I can put your fears to rest. Jesus and Paul don't preach a different gospel. That would be impossible. The Apostle Paul is very clear in Galatians 1 that if a man were to come with a different gospel, even if it were an angel in heaven, he says, that that man should be accursed. There is no two gospels. There is only one gospel. And I think there's one way that we can think about what's being described differently in these two passages. We should think of this as the same gospel, but with two different aspects. Two different aspects. This way of thinking about it is not something I came up with, but it's a helpful, I think, way of thinking about it. If we think about the way Paul describes the gospel as the gospel of your salvation, we might think of that as the zoomed-in gospel. That's the gospel in very personal terms. It's the gospel as it pertains to the reality of individual salvation. The scriptures have a lot to say about Jesus' ministry and what it means for us in personal ways, in our individual salvation. His work on our behalf in accomplishing redemption and then applying redemption through his Holy Spirit, bringing it into our hearts and making us alive in Christ. That's a very personal relationship that you and I all enjoy as Christians in Christ. And those are aspects of the gospel. When Christ talks about the gospel of the kingdom, he's not describing a different gospel. Rather, he's describing the gospel, you might say, in a zoomed out way. You might think of it as a kind of 30,000-foot view. The gospel of the kingdom is looking at the kingdom in all its vastness, not in an individual Christian by Christian sort of sense, but looking at all of the work of Christ in aggregate, pulled together, as each of us participate in this thing called Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. He has a global ministry as well as a personal ministry. And the scriptures speak of both of these things being part of the gospel. It's important to realize this. One of the key passages from the Old Testament that tell us something about this gospel of the kingdom is a prophecy that we find. A prophecy that we find in Daniel 7. I invite you to turn there. Turn there if you have a Bible handy. Daniel 7 is a wonderful passage. It's a passage where Daniel has a vision of what we presume to be Christ presented to the Father. Now, we know it to be Christ because he's described as the Son of Man, a title that is attributed to Jesus in the gospel accounts. And most interpreters, John Calvin included and others, take the position that what Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7 is a depiction of the risen Christ. Christ, after he died, after he rises from the dead, after he ascends, and now he's in the heavenly courts, and he's presented before the Father. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees there what Jesus announces in Matthew chapter 3, the arrival of a kingdom with him at its helm, him as the king. Do you see what Daniel sees? Christ's work isn't just a work that he does in individual human hearts. It's not just a work of personal salvation. It's also a grand, a global work. It's a work that includes nations and even empires and tongues and every manner of people. And it's one that Daniel says will not come to an end. It will not come to an end. These two things are not at odds. Rather, we should think about this as, yet again, individual hearts being made new, coming to Christ. And as we come to Christ as individuals, we begin to form this thing called the church. And as that church grows and expands, we begin to see what? We begin to see the kingdom as it expands and fills the earth. This leads to my second question. What kind of kingdom is this? So we've described a kingdom. But what kind of kingdom is this? In other words, is it a spiritual kingdom? Is it an earthly kingdom? Now, it's a tricky question, actually, and many theologians and Christians really want to emphasize quite often that this is not primarily an earthly kingdom. And they have a point. This is actually a really significant thing that we need to understand about the kingdom that Jesus instantiates, that he brings into the world. Jesus is very clear when he speaks about this kingdom elsewhere that this is primarily to be understood as a heavenly kingdom. So for instance, we could turn to places like John chapter 18. And John chapter 18 depicts Jesus encountering Pilate. And you remember when Jesus encountered Pilate, one of the things that he told Pilate is that his kingdom is not of this world. It's in John chapter 18, verse 36. And Jesus' point there is that he's not after Pilate's throne. That's not actually his primary goal. He is after something greater than Pilate's throne. He's after, well, a heavenly throne. He's occupied with a throne that's greater than Pilate. It's greater than the Emperor of Rome. It's greater than the President of the United States. He is to sit at the right hand of the Father, the throne of heaven itself. Now, that's deeply significant. Points to the fact this is a heavenly kingdom. And another thing that we need to say about this is that it doesn't grow as a kingdom the way the kingdoms of this world grow and expand. We noted this a couple weeks ago when we were looking at this very passage, that Jesus is clear that his kingdom doesn't expand through horses and chariots, through tanks and drones. It spreads through the teaching and preaching of God's word. Actually, in John chapter 18, Jesus makes this very clear. He says this very thing. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. And his point is, that's not how the kingdom expands. It's through teaching and preaching. So it's really key we get that. But I think it's a mistake to think that just because God's kingdom is spiritual or heavenly, that it really has nothing to do with the kingdoms of this world. One of the reasons I would submit to you we shouldn't think this way is because I think Jesus is very clear that's not the case. We could think of the Lord's Prayer. You remember how Jesus calls us to pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So whatever it is that Jesus occupies in heaven on that throne, he intends for it, at least in its effects, at least in a myriad of ways, for it to come down and rest upon the earth, that it will in some way transform the kingdoms of this world. So what we shouldn't think about this kingdom is that, well, it's simply something that resides in our hearts. Sometimes I think people think this way. They think that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about a purely spiritual reality that is just simply talking about a type of throne of your heart that Jesus sits upon. And I think it's not the way we should think of it. Now, this is kind of an obvious point that I'm going to draw out, but I think actually when we witness the ways that Christ and his rule spreads not just to individuals, but spreads across all sorts of human communities, that we're seeing there the kingdom of God taking place, unfolding in the world. We see this on all sorts of levels. For instance, we can see how the gospel transforms not just individuals, but for instance, families. You know, when a family gets the gospel, when mom and dad become Christian, there's this remarkable change that takes place. The life of the home begins to be formed around what? Well, around Christ, around his priorities. Mom and dad talk to each other differently. And the kids talk to mom and dad differently. There's a different kind of order, and it's a gospel order that's oriented to Christ that takes place in that home. We call this a Christian family. We do this in other ways. We could think about a community like a local school. You know, when the gospel gets a hold of a bunch of families, this amazing thing takes place. We start having these things called Christian schools. And our schools are transformed. Suddenly, we go from being merely interested in secular things, and suddenly there's a whole reprioritization of the curriculum and what will be emphasized, and there are Bible classes and theology classes, and we begin to order that school, not just around everyday mundane interests, but around the kingship of Christ. I actually think, well, we see this in various ways throughout history, scale from cities to regions to, yes, even nations. Even nations can, in some sense, become disciples of Jesus. In fact, he calls us to disciple the nations, you remember, in Matthew 28. Empires like Rome, when they get the gospel, and it begins to spread, well, they start doing things a little bit differently. You know, in the history of Rome, when Christianity began to be adopted there, one of the things that happened was the outlawing of rampant homosexuality, of a really awful variety that was legalized there. We see things like exposing infant baby girls starting to be a practice that is abolished. We shouldn't think that's somehow disconnected from the reality of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. What you're seeing there is a type of move from Rome being merely a kind of earthly empire to now suddenly being folded into and under the kingship of Christ. This is a spread of the gospel. And history is filled with other examples of Christian nations that in various ways have fulfilled and set upon their throne Christ in various ways. I think this is a very natural thing. To see this kind of fruit of the preached word in men's lives as communities are changed by the reality of Jesus' preaching. Transforms hearts and families and even things like businesses. You know, a business owner becomes a Christian. It's going to make kind of a change in various things that he's going to do. It's going to make one really obvious change. There will be a day upon which he rests and his business closes. We can think of Christians and the fact that once the gospel gets hold of a Christian, they vote differently. That's a very natural thing to happen, and we should see that if the gospel were to get a hold of a bunch of Christians and a whole bunch of Christians were to vote differently, well, now you have policies and representatives that see the world differently. That is, as we seek after it and we see it kind of unfolding in our world, we shouldn't think that's just, you know, an accidental thing. We should see this as the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. Expansion of the kingdom of Christ is a good thing. It's good news. Matthew tells us. Well, I think we need to understand this. We need to understand this partly because Jesus is going to talk about again and again and again throughout Matthew. He's going to talk about the gospel of the kingdom. You know, some 50 times in the book of Matthew alone, he will refer to the kingdom. Kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, he sometimes calls it, the kingdom of God. Goes by other terms, various times. Christ is speaking of his rule, both over human hearts and over all of the world. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of heaven. Now, my third question, when will this kingdom come? Now, this is a complicated question to answer. Just a few verses earlier, before verse 23 in Matthew 4, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nearby, he says. In the Beatitudes, we read that blessed are the poor in spirit. We looked at this last week. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's here presently. And Jesus elsewhere will speak of it in a future sense. But it's coming. And theologians have sort of tried to understand this. I think one of the actual best texts to sort of illuminate why Jesus speaks in these three different tenses, why it's both near and here and coming. I think a key text here is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, you could turn there if you want. There's a parable that Jesus gives of the kingdom. He says in verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. But a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, Jesus is describing something of a gardening metaphor here for the kingdom. He says it's like a tree. And if you've ever gardened, you know the fact, well, you know this anyway, even if you haven't gardened, that the largest redwood that you ever came across at one point was the size of your thumb. It's an amazing thing. You plant it, and it's a tiny seed, and this amazing, immense creation comes forth from it. A huge tree. And Jesus says this is like the kingdom of heaven. It's both here, he says, in his earthly coming, in his first coming. It's expanding, it's growing, but the full majesty and immensity of it, that remains to be seen. Remains to be seen. This is why sometimes you'll hear people talk about an already not yet when they talk about the kingdom of heaven. We both have it present in our midst. We enjoy its benefits in many ways, but we're also seeing it expand and grow throughout the world. And one of the reasons we send missionaries and disciple our children and have children in the first place is to see the kingdom of heaven expand, to fill the earth, to take it over. This is how we should think the kingdom of heaven. It's not just large global trends that I'm talking about when I talk about the kingdom of heaven. As Christians, we see and experience this kingdom, I would say to you, in very immediate ways. I mentioned a moment ago that it's something we get to enjoy now, and it's something that is simply true in the life of the believer, that we get to experience in really tangible ways the rule of Christ, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when we see its wisdom. You know, when you raise your children and you're seeking to understand the Word of God and the Word of Christ as he unfolds it in his gospel, and you teach it to your children and you put it deep in their hearts, and you begin to see something of a difference in the ways that you raise your children versus the world raising their children. That's a manifestation and an enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven. It's the rule of Christ in them, bearing all sorts of rich fruit. When you see its blessing in Christian marriages, marriages that are marked with the reality of the gospel, that know something about things like mercy and forgiveness and repentance and restoration, we begin to really see the benefits of the kingdom of heaven unfold in your life when you see its goodness and the fact that it brings true happiness and satisfaction. We see its mercy when we see the ways that it restores and heals sin and brings restoration to broken relationships, broken families. We see its joy in our friendship with the saints when we gather together week after week and we stay for an hour afterwards, much to the chagrin of our spouse, in the fellowship hall, talking with each other, having friendship, praying for each other, fulfilling each other's needs. All of these things are not just things that spring out of nowhere. They spring out of a gospel soil, the fact that individually Christ has transformed each one of us, but also collectively he's pulling us together into this immense, beautiful thing that he calls his church. We should come to see all of this as falling under the heading of Christ's kingdom, the redemption of his kingdom. And it's an immense and great blessing. But of course, brothers and sisters, there's always sin. Sin likes to spoil the best parties. There's sin. And we await an even more glorious manifestation of the kingdom of heaven that will be free from the corruption of sin. But brothers and sisters, everything you do, everything I just described that manifests the kingdom of heaven, all of that will be merely preparation for what is going to be eternally true. We will do church forever. and the perfection of the kingdom of heaven. It's an amazing thing to think about. The new heavens and the new earth. Here's my fourth and final question. How do we become part of this kingdom? You know, for most kingdoms, it's actually kind of a hard question. Especially in our congregation, in our part of the world. Many of you know this. You've tried to become part of the kingdom of America. And you need some things. You need to have some stuff in place if you're going to be a citizen of America. You need some marketable skills. You need some contacts or an employer. You need tens of thousands of dollars. You probably need a good lawyer, or you could do it like me. You could have no worthwhile or marketable skills. You just marry an American. Citizenship and kingdoms comes at a premium. And you know, the truth is, citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, it's expensive as well. It's expensive as well, but the thing is, the king himself, he paid the price with his own life so that all the blessings that I've just described, the blessings you taste and see and experience in your life, could be enjoyed. So that citizenship could be free. So that you and I, as Paul calls us, could become citizens of heaven. It's a remarkable thing. We don't pay money to become citizens of this kingdom. We bow the knee to King Jesus and receive the payment of the death and the resurrection and the sufferings that he suffered on our behalf in order to enjoy all this. What he has won for us in our enjoyment of the kingdom of heaven. You know, brothers and sisters, it may seem fantastical. We think of Christ having a kingdom. We look around us, and many of us are distressed at the state of the world. You know, we look around California, and we see wickedness. We see wicked agendas and wicked rulers, and you start wondering, thinking, does Christ really have a kingdom? Maybe he just has a few people. That's kind of what it feels like in daily experience. You know, we see the wickedness of men plastered all over the place, flouting King Jesus. You see the rotten core of the kingdom of men. And you can become discouraged. You can think, you know, we'll talk about the gospel of our salvation, but really, the gospel of the kingdom, that sounds a little far-fetched. But brothers and sisters, you know, even as we see the immense power of the kingdoms of this world, we also see the judgment of King Jesus against it. You ever notice this? You ever see that even as wickedness sort of advances, it's not like the kingdoms become more prosperous or more secure or more lawful or more, you know, any variety of blessing you could name. They don't become that. They become more corrupted. They become more lawless. They begin to fall apart. Their economies sort of suffer. Because this is the insanity of flouting King Jesus and his rule. So we're witnessing King Jesus' judgment against it. And eventually, if California or America decides to rule against King Jesus, you know what will happen? He will destroy it. And just like every other nation that has done so in the history of the world, flouting King Jesus, he'll destroy it. He'll destroy it. Give it enough time, he'll destroy it. But brothers and sisters, what we do here, we do when we raise our children in godly fashion, when we gather them for church on Sunday, when we teach them day by day principles of his word, as we preach the gospel to them, as we enjoy fellowship with one another, as we break bread at each other's tables, as we sing together, that is forever. It's forever. It's never going away. Because his kingdom shall last forever. It's not fantastical. It's the promise of the Word of God. It's what belongs to us, citizens in his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, fill us with faith to see that you are not yet finished with what you began in your first coming, that you have not lost, that you are not on retreat, but that your kingdom will expand, fill the earth, that in the last day, we will be those who inherit it. Lord, would you give us grace to believe this? Would you forgive us for doubting it? Would you fill us with faith, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name.